ever. And I'm in all sincerity, everything I say today, Paul, is absolutely true. I never worked with a brother like you in ministry. And I want to say some things, not only to commemorate the anniversary time, but also just about ministry and preaching. And maybe sort of an explanation for why we do some of the things we do and the way we do them. Okay, Paul? If I didn't have the provision of the Lord in his bringing this brother alongside, I don't know that I could continue as I am at this point in the ministry. So I appreciate that, Paul. I think I'd have been really worn out. There's many times I felt like I was pretty much on the bottom, but I feel I would be probably totally wore out if it weren't for the support, help I get from you. And I say some of these things not at all to, I'm saying some things that aren't at all intended to instruct you on what you're not doing, because I'm saying them to affirm what you are doing and what I see from the Word about what, in a sense, the ministry, and in particular preaching, is all about. And I'll tell you why that takes priority in a little bit, but so I don't know how this really will come off, but please bear with me and listen with me if you would. I'm going to start with a reading of the Beatitudes, and I wanted to use, I have the Amplified with me this morning, and I wanted to use this from the, sometimes the Amplified is really good when it amplifies on certain words and phrases and the meanings of them and trying to give sort of an application and interpretation of those key words from the original language, but it gets a little cumbersome on some passages. So this one here, preached by Jesus, shared by Jesus, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, the launching and beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, starts like this. One day when the crowds were gathering up on the mountainside with his disciples, and he sat down to teach them, and this is how he started. This is how he talked. I'm sure it wasn't his first sermon, but I'm just saying, you know, he started this message that way, which is the probably the most, I have to say, effective and powerful sermon ever preached. And this is a time when you say, like in the words of, and I've said it many times, I know of Vance Havner, a preacher quite full of humor and a lot of powerful thoughts. He said, whether the weather be cold, you've heard it many times, have you? Or whether the weather be hot, whether the weather be good or whether the weather be not. Just like today, whatever the weather, we'll weather the weather, whether we like it or not. That's Vance Havner. It's also Vance Havner who said, who once said, and this one I just came across, he said, I never heard a sermon that I got nothing out of. But he says, I have to tell you, there have been some mighty close calls. He must have been listening to Bruce Leindecker. The Beatitudes. By the way, I have to tell you also, there was a certain minister, and you talk about a sense of humor, he had one. One time a burglar broke into this preacher's house and awakened him. And drawing his weapon, the thief said to him, now I don't know quite how true this is, but I know the story has it, that he drew a weapon, the thief did, and said, if you stir, you're a dead man. I'm hunting for your money. And the preacher says, you give me a flashlight, and I'll help you find some. Maybe we can both find some money. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. One day the crowds were gathering, and Jesus went up on the mountainside with his disciples. He sat down to teach them. This is what he taught them. He said, God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom is given to them. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will receive it in full. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted because they live for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when you're mocked and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted too. Now, if you look on the back of your bulletin again, and you probably noticed it when we looked there once, I found this recently when the Beatitudes shared for the ministerial team. That's what Paul and I are as a team. We argue all the time over who has the upper position, and I'm determined it's Paul. And he's determined not, but anyway, on a lot of ministerial teams. In the olden days, in some of the churches, they used to call it the bench. It was a bench ministry. I've told you that before. Where it come from in our heritage or whatever, and there was always multiple persons. And this is written out of that context, Beatitudes for the ministerial team. Blessed are those ministers who are poor in spirit and who therefore humbly yield to one another in honor, preferring one another. It's a delight to share these because I can say with everyone, you know, that's every single one of these Beatitudes, which is the same number as Jesus had. They're based on that, of course, so there would be. But that's Paul. That's Paul. Blessed are those ministers who are penitent before God and have mourned for their sins, who sympathize with each other and weep together, literally and or figuratively, making adjustments to help a fellow minister. Blessed are those ministers who are meek and teachable, who face difficulties without bitterness, who are able to accept criticism from each other without negative feelings. Can I say we had a little mix-up last week over who was going to preach? And I know it was my fault. I'm determined on it. But then Paul's determined it was his fault. But it wasn't. I know where I went wrong. Blessed are those ministers who hunger and desire the truth that is preached by a fellow minister. I have to say, Paul, I don't overstate when I say basically after every sermon that I got a blessing out of that. And I mean that. And I think a lot of it may be it's because it's good teaching and preaching and so on, but also because it's a time for me to sit and charge up and sit and take in. And I know I need that. But blessed are those ministers who are merciful instead of being judgmental of their fellow ministers, who give each other the benefit of the doubt and who extend forgiveness readily. Blessed are those ministers who are sincere in heart, living lives of transparency and integrity, who communicate the truth with each other without exaggerating a situation, nor omitting pertinent facts that would lead a co-pastor to an erroneous conclusion. Blessed are those ministers who promote peace with God, peace with the brotherhood, peace in the community, and peace with each other by patience, a soft answer, and good communication skills. Blessed are those ministers who face opposition and criticism in a united way, supporting, encouraging, and praying for one another. I can't imagine that there'd be possible for me to get any more encouragement from a fellow minister than I get from my pastor. Rejoice and be exceeding glad if you have such a blessed ministerial team. For great is the benefit you will give to your congregation, and wonderful will be your fellowship with each other. Not too long ago, I bought another book. I read another book. And I had looked at this book a lot of times, and I go book browsing. I have a lot of time to do that when Pam's doing quilting stuff, Pennsylvania or otherwise. There's a book about, I guess the title was basically A Good Minister. And I thought, well, I guess I need that. But I'd look at it, look at it. And after all these years of trying to keep up on good minister teaching or minister training, so to speak, and so on, books, I thought, well, I don't know if I need another one. And yet, at the same time, what wins out in the long run, like a lot of books about other topics of the Bible or something, is to say, I just like to stay current and stay fresh and stay up on these things and so on, because there's always more I can learn. This was found in that book, and Howard Bean, just like bean soup, wrote this book, and it already dates back to 2009, so I'm a little behind on that, whatever, but I picked it up a number of times and thought, no, I guess I'm not going to get one of those. I got plenty of others to read, whatever. So anyway, I got it. And in there, he had this description of a pastor written by Chaucer in the 14th century. Very interesting and relevant. The word of Christ truly did he preach, and his parishioners devoutly teach. Benign was he in labors diligent, and proved full oft. Wide was his parish, scattered far asunder, yet none did he neglect in rain or thunder. Sorrow and sickness were his kindly care. With staff in hand, he traveled everywhere. This good example to his sheep he brought, that first he wrought, and afterward he taught. In other words, like Pastor Paul does, take it to himself first, and then shares it with us. There's no other way. Chaucer goes on, this parable he joined, the word, capital W, unto, that if gold rust, what shall iron do? For if a priest be foul in whom we trust, no wonder if a common man shall rust. Though holy in himself and virtuous, he still to sinful men was piteous, not sparing in his speech, in vain conceit, but in his teaching kindly and discreet. He drew his flock to heaven with noble art. By good example was his holy art. No less did he rebuke the obstinate, whether they were of high or low estate. For pomp and worldly show he did not care, nor morbid conscience made his rule severe. The lore of Christ and his apostles 12 he taught, but first he followed it himself. I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, and some after that, I guess, starting at 17. But I'm saying a couple, three, four points here related to this. What really is preaching all about? Say it another way. What really is the big deal about preaching? And part of it, for instance, well, it depends on, you know, in some churches. Preaching is a big deal, and it is most everywhere, but some make a really big deal of it in terms of having the bulk of the service consist of preaching. Well, I think there's really strong scriptural reason for that, which I'm about to look into. And that's in contrast somewhat, without always saying something, in a sense, positive, and then at someone else's expense and putting them down in a way of saying it, but you can go to a lot of congregations and the preaching, you wouldn't have to take too much time with that. And entertainment and plenty of other things, and possibly a lot of good things, but not good things that are good enough to basically supplant the preaching in the congregation that the New Testament holds forth on in a very strong way. Paul, the apostle in particular, but not just him. But let me say some of that. Now let's say it this way. Singing is important, okay? Discussion has its place. Testifying, talking, sharing is edifying. Public prayers are proper. Bible reading should not be neglected. Teaching is helpful. And on and on and on we go. But God has ordained that preaching should be central and essential. It pleased God, Paul says, the Apostle Paul, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, there's teaching all over the place in the Bible, but especially often taken starting from Isaiah, but quoted time and again in the New Testament and so on and so on. But it's like, you know, people come to the Lord, come to God by the sharing of the word and, the preaching, the telling of the message. The message which has to do, first and foremost, above anything else, with the revelation, as they say all the time. We just never should lose sight of the fact that it's the entire revelation of God that is shared with us. And the bulk of it, of all of this, the bulk of it having to do with things we would not know if he didn't reveal them. But he has revealed them. It's our business to look into this and know all we can know about what he has made known. And in the process, then, you know, since hopefully come closer to God and on, which means go tell it to others so they can come close to God. That's what the thrust of that is. Anyway, for worldly people, preaching makes very little sense. I don't know if I ever get any more nervous myself. I don't know about Paul. Being in a group where, you know, there's unbelievers present, and you're just really going gung-ho on these things about, you know, this is something to really, really get excited about. You're talking with someone who has no idea that you're supposed to be excited about them, and they just don't know. I also get very nervous preaching around, and I think Paul does me some and so on, not because I'm great about that, but I know I've had on a few occasions in my life preached to people that I felt were way above my whatever, and I saw preachers, that I shouldn't be talking to them. I never want Paul to feel that way. Of course, there shouldn't be grounds for it the way I'm talking about some evangelists and so on and so on. But anyway, all sermons need to be based on and anchored to the Bible. Starting place. What's preaching really all about? It's about sharing the revelation of God. I've already said that. It's about the sermons being based on and anchored to the Bible. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. He said, preach the word. You know that Timothy was his protege. You know that Timothy is the one that Paul passed the torch to. And we've looked at it time and time again in different settings, different ways, different angles, and so on. But really, when he's talking about, I have run the race, Paul, I have run the race, and it's time to pass the torch. And in doing, pass the baton. In so doing, it was sort of like saying to Timothy, charge loud and clear. I can't say what I want to say anyway on that, but... A mandate. Preach the word, first and foremost. And another way of saying maybe a couple of other things, and circle back to that and say, when all is said and done, preach the word. In a matter of saying it, almost no other charge need be given. No other charge, and there are a couple of others, Paul shared with Timothy and others, that will take the place of that, okay? Not that will take the place of that. I'll show you why. I hope to. But the doctrines of the word and principles of the word are to be taught and applied. Let me share this quote. It's been said, the sermon needs to be preached with passion. I see Paul doing that. Unless the preacher is convinced of what he presents, he may become the tool of Satan in further putting to sleep the apostate. Now, you trust by now, we all know what that is, the apostate. Totally opposite, an apostle. The faithful apostle, an apostate, goes opposite that, whatever. And the apostate and the unbeliever, who is already in a high state of spiritual indifference, End of quote. Unless the preacher is convinced of what he presents, he may become the tool of Satan in putting to sleep the apostate or unbeliever who's already in a high state of spiritual indifference. The preacher needs to enter the pulpit with some sense of awe. And I'm going to share this quote. And it's said as if he was preaching his very first sermon. But I find this very interesting. It's also said as if he were preaching he needs to preach as if it were the last sermon he would ever preach. I've come here lately a number of times from this podium and said that, you know, the time is short. I feel that strongly. I'm not saying how short it is for the Lord's return or whatever, but short in terms of the time that I might have to myself minister, preach, try to reach, teach, whatever, and also to, whether for my health or my retirement or the Lord's return or whatever. I feel like things are moving rapidly, and we discussed this with many of you many times in many ways, many representations and illustrations of that to say, We see every day how things are escalating to a degree that's just almost, you know, explainable, if you want to say that. And whatever that means and whatever that comes to and whatever the timeline is, I don't know, but I feel like I come each time and say, when I'm preparing, I'm often thinking, do I want to take time with this to share if it were one of the last sermons I get to share? And now this is said this way. Needs to preach as if it were the last sermon he would ever preach. After all, he is a dying man. But listen, preaching to a dying people, basically saying preaching, folks, is a life and death matter. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, and I'm starting at verse 17 to back up to get into 18. He said, Christ did not commission me and empower me to, excuse me, Christ did not send me as an apostle to baptize, but he commissioned me and empowered me to preach the good news of salvation, not with clever and eloquent speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made ineffective and be deprived of its saving power. Listen to Billy Graham sometime and how many times he'll reference the fact that there, you know, is the power, the saving power is there. The Holy Spirit, whatever. It's written and forever remains written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will destroy the philosophy of the philosophers. I say many things in many ways. I will destroy the learning of the learned. He goes on to say, and I will destroy the cleverness of the clever. And the way the Amplified puts it, the clever who do not know me, their cleverness I will nullify. Those are sort of fighting words. And then Paul goes on, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? I'm going to put something in here. Where is the theologian? That's a biggie, but has God not exposed the foolishness of this world's wisdom? Paul still goes on, verse 21. For since the world, through all its earthly wisdom, failed to recognize him, and all the best that it had to bring to the situation, including a centuries-old religion and the religious teaching of the very elect people that were his own, they failed to recognize God, and God in his wisdom was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached regarding salvation to save those who believe in Christ and welcome him as Savior. This is the words of Scripture. This is the words of Paul. Some demanded signs, some demanded miracles, some demanded worldly wisdom, some demanded philosophy, but we preach Jesus Christ crucified, a message which is lost to Jews, a stumbling block that provokes their opposition, and the foolishness is just utter nonsense. But to those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is because the foolishness of God is not foolishness at all and is wiser than men, far beyond human comprehension. And the weakness of God is stronger than men, far beyond the limits of human effort. Just look at your own calling. And Paul, those he's preaching to, those who responded to God, to Christ, to preaching, said many of you were not considered wise according to human standards, not many powerful or influential, not many of high and noble birth, but God has selected for his purpose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, revealing their ignorance. And God has selected for his purpose the weak things of the world to shame things which are strong. And God has selected for his purpose the insignificant things of the world that are despised and treated with contempt, things that are nothing, so that he might reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one may be able to boast in the presence of God. It can be paralleled with, for instance, lessons from warfare in the Old Testament, times when, an example, for instance, like David, Goliath, times like when Gideon had his army reduced from thousands and so on, a number of times when an army was reduced, it was already half of what the enemy had, and God would take it down further. Why? Just so that the credit goes to no one but the one who's pulled it off. It's a very important principle in Old and New Testament, but also, especially here. I'd like you to go with me also, if you would, to 2 Timothy now. And we go here with some of his instruction to Timothy that we've been sort of around different places, but verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3. You'll recognize that immediately, by the way, and we'll come to that. So I want to give you that heads up on this. That very well-known, much memorized, very, very much affirmed and taught passage of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That comes right in the flow of this. So watch this. As for you, Paul is talking to Timothy. Paul is instructing, teaching, coaching. And Paul says, after saying about these hardships and all this stuff coming at you and so on, and he says, but he turns his words to Timothy and he says, but as for you, Timothy, I want to put this disclaimer on here. I'm afraid it could look like I'm hearing Paul instruct me. This isn't about this being a Paul Timothy thing here, Bruce Cornell. that's not what I'm doing here, okay? But as we take this together, okay, Paul, it's for both of us from Paul. But as for you, continue in the things you have learned and of which you are convinced, holding tightly to those truths. We've been around this thing on the truth so a number of times and coming to the place to where just so much of it is just shucked off and chucked, the truth. And that's a real big subject too, and we're on that all the time, I know. But holding tightly to the truths, holding tightly to them, knowing from whom you learn them, Timothy, and how from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred scriptures, the Hebrew writings and scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, Timothy, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Surrendering your entire self, Timothy, to him, and having absolute confidence in his wisdom and power and goodness. It's the only way to go, Timothy. If you part ways from this, you've lost it. You know what he says then? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for conviction. It's profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. Instruction, conviction of sin, correction of error, and restoration to obedience for those who have parted ways with it, and for correction of error and restoration for training in righteousness, for training in learning to live in conformity to God's will, behaving honorably with personal integrity and moral courage, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient, outfitted and equipped for every good work. Now I solemnly charge you. See, there's a charge again. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, going into chapter 4. In the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. The word there, just like inspiration, has to do with God breathed, and the preaching has to do with basically herald the message. When the crier went out with a message, especially from the king, that's the context of this in the Greek, in the original. And it's saying, like, you know, you go out with a message from the king, you go out with to herald, you don't get to change the message. It doesn't do that. Again, so much happening today, charge you. Herald as an official messenger. Be ready when the time is right, and even when it is not. When it's not seemingly right, keep your sense of urgency, whether the opportunity seems favorable or unfavorable. You know, there are three aspects of preaching that Paul gives here. Bang, bang, bang. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know what he says to do to Timothy? You know what Paul says to Timothy? He says to all of us. He says, you know, three aspects of this preaching have to do with conviction, correction, and comfort. To reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. Whether convenient or inconvenient, whether welcome or unwelcome. That's not easy to do, people. That's not easy to do. When it's unwelcome, to basically say, you know, be sort of, you might say, banging something because God says that's what you're to do, and because that's what it is that you are to tell and say. Warn those who sin, exhort and encourage those who are growing toward spiritual maturity with inexhaustible patience and faithful teaching. Isn't that neat? Now for the time, verse 3, the time will come, we've seen this often, when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. They will not tolerate accurate doctrine, instruction. That challenges them with God's truth. Let me say it again. They will not tolerate accurate instruction that challenges them with God's truth. Anytime you work in any capacity to bring truth to someone who is in error, it's not welcome. It's not welcome. It happens at many levels, you know, whether school administrators or parents or foremen or... But wanting to have their ears tickled with something pleasing, they will accumulate for themselves many teachers, one after another, chosen to satisfy their own desires and to support the errors they hold. Did Paul mean that for us? Does that sound current? Does that sound pretty contemporary? My goodness. They will turn their ears away from the truth. I shouldn't say Paul. The Holy Spirit knew it. The Holy Spirit knew it was for us. And turn their ears away from the truth, and they wander off into man-made, man-originated fictions and will accept the unacceptable. But as for you, be clear-headed, stay calm, cool, steady, endure every hardship, do the work of the ministry, fulfilling the duties of your own ministry. Preaching is so important that we should always be ready to do it by Paul's instructions via the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's instructions via Paul. It is the word that we should preach, not philosophy, not politics, not psychology, not alternative medicine, not traditional medicine, not self-help, not wealth management, not social reform, not patriotism. Rather, preach from the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. It's the message of God, and it was once prayed like this by a person who prayed, "Oh God, let me preach with enthusiasm, not because of what Christ did, to preach with enthusiasm because of what Christ did, not because of what the crowds think. Because of the salvation we have, not because of the size of the group we have." End of quote. I like to preach pretty regular myself, and I know Paul has done this considerable amount on Christian so-called apologetics. It's always a little misleading to talk apologetics or say that word because people think I'm apologizing for something. Christian apologetics has to do with, based on the original, the word in the originally, apologia and so on, but in other words, evidences. That's what you're doing if you're preaching apologetics. You're collecting evidences or getting help from those who've spent much time gathering evidences, whether from archaeology or other current literature of the time of Scripture and this and on and on and on and on, but gathering evidences. It is intended to, listen to this, two things: convince the unbeliever of the validity of the Bible, as well as to confirm the believer in their position that the Bible is reliable and that the Christian faith is reasonable. How's that? The Bible addresses that, especially when using that word apologia out of the original language. But Jude, turn with me quickly yet to the book of Jude. Verses 3-6 in Jude, you say, what chapter? There is only one chapter, so they don't generally say Jude 1, they just say Jude, and then verses 3-6. But beloved, this is Jesus' half-brother who finally came to Christ. After Jesus was resurrected, ascended, but certainly after the resurrection, and come to see, you know, all these things we scoffed at. A little boy growing up with him. And here we've seen this bear out and prove out, so to speak. And Jude writes this. He says, while I was making every effort, now as a leader in the church, to write about our common salvation, I was compelled to write to you urgently, appealing that you fight strenuously for the defense of the faith which was once for all handed down to us. That you earnestly contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Earnestly contending for the faith. The faith that is the sum of Christian belief that was given verbally to believers. Going further, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, as if they were sneaking in by a side door. They are ungodly persons whose condemnation was predicted long ago. For they distort the grace of our God. Listen to this, the grace that is the be-all and answer-all. There is the misuse of grace, which very few people who use grace to cover a multitude of sins, and it will do that, but not if misapplied, misused. Scripture is so clear on that, and here's one example. For they distort the grace of our God into decadence and lawlessness and immoral freedom, viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want. That's how it's amplified here in this translation and text. And they deny and disown the process of a good thing, grace. They deny and disown our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Jude says, I want to remind you, though you are although you are fully informed once for all, that the Lord, after saving all those people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed in the wilderness those who did not believe, who refused to trust and obey and rely on him. Words of Scripture. Words of the apostle, preacher Jude. Not apostle, preacher Jude. And angels who did not. Here's another example, he says. There were also angels who did not keep their own designated place of power. Remember the talk all the time about Lucifer? He had the topmost position, and that wasn't enough. He wanted more. He wanted more. He went for more. And it cost him greatly. Cost him everything. Did not keep their own designated place of power. He took a third of the angelic host with him to become demons. But abandoned their proper dwelling place. He has kept in eternal chains under the thick gloom of utter darkness for the judgment on that great day. I'm going to take you to this at the very end of his letter, if you'll go yet to verse 17. But as for you, beloved, Jude's writing to either his flock or some others in a, you know, multiple settings, whatever. As for you, beloved member, the prophetic word spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, it still goes back to them. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they used to say to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. And that can be found in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. But these are the ones who are agitators. These are the ones who are causing divisions. These are the worldly-minded, secular, unspiritual, merely sensual, unsaved ones devoid of the Spirit. Wow, how would you like that be hung on you? The gospel will call it for what it is. Jesus calls it for what it is. The apostles will call it for what it is. Preachers who follow after the apostolic tradition will have the audacity to do the same. But you, beloved, verse 20, build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith. Rise higher and higher. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting and looking. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others. Verse 23, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy, but with fear. Now we go to what I think is one of the most powerful benedictions, I say it every time we come to it, in the entire New Testament. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin, to present you unblemished, to present you blameless and faultless in the presence of the glory, of his glory, with triumphant joy and unspeakable delight. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. I want to share this note, a quote. A preacher stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the entire gathering and congregation and family, and angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue. What a vast responsibility. Just a couple things yet. Zinzendorf goes way back in the church history. Gave this advice several centuries ago, which is still pertinent today. I'm quoting him. In order to preach aright, take three looks before every sermon. One, Zinzendorf says, at thine own sinfulness. Another, at the depth depth of human wretchedness all around, and a third at the love of God in Christ Jesus, so that empty of self and full of compassion, thou mayest be enabled to administer God's comfort to souls. End of quote. I have to tell you about one of my favorite preachers, spending more and more time with him in these latter days, Menno Simons. I'm sure you'll recognize that the Mennonite Church is named for him, not because he was the originator, but because at a time, in a very, very difficult time, the Anabaptist movement, a very difficult time, and right after the debacle of Munster, where some supposed Anabaptists just interpreted all the kingdom teachings to be coming right now and taking place, I guess you want to say, in this context of their, situation. Anabaptists had their version of that. It's been a slur on their name for all these centuries, and especially by people who choose to swallow that and refuse to get to know the truth. Well, Menno had some connection with that till he saw the direction it was going. Then he backed off from that and did much, much writing, admonishing, or whatever else you want to call it, and scolding and so on, and say, this isn't right. This isn't the way to go. There finally was this big blow up, and notice that little colony of rebels was smeared high, wide, and handsome. Menno never got over it. He writes many times later in life, but let me say this about Menno from leaving that right there. But Menno Simons was effective as a church leader because of his faithfulness. Menno was ordained twice. He was once ordained as a Catholic priest, and a number of people who were instrumental in leading the Anabaptist movement left the Catholic Church as priests, already ordained, who just saw all the wrongs. I'm not going to say any more right now. And Menno left a comfortable and professional position to become a, quote, heretic and hedge preacher, going out to all the byways and hedges and so on, and paying attention to those who had no use for the church, the established church, and so on. And it was a derogatory remark. He's a hedge preacher. Instead of a peaceful life with his family, and yes, many of these who left the celibate so-called priesthood married after they left, and Menno did. His wife's name was Gertrude. And instead of a peaceful life with his family, he described himself as homeless, often leaving his wife and their children. For 25 years, his life was endangered. I've always compared Menno in his place, per se, in the Anabaptist movement with that of the Apostle John in a way of saying it. John was, in a sense, left to live the longest. They even had some meetings and so on with the Anabaptist, who says if you lose your preacher because of so much martyrdom, so much, it's rampant. The book on the martyr's mirror is this thick, and it's a biggie. And there's literally thousands of martyrs. The record is recorded there. But with Menno, he was allowed to live at a time, and I just know that was of the Lord, just like John, when not one of the other apostles got to live that long. Of course, this was Menno in the context of hundreds of other preachers that were raised up by God and probably killed off as quickly. They had meetings and so on and come to an agreement. It's in the Schleitheim Confession. But anyway, the point is, it's sort of like if you lose your preacher, you ordain someone basically overnight, very, very quickly, so that the flock is not left leaderless. And it was that rampant or whatever. But anyway, for 25 years, his life was endangered, but he lived on through that time, and he wrote. This is a neat thing about Menno. We have so much of his writings. We can go back to not what others thought of him and made of him, but to his own writings, which, again, the volume of his complete writings, and the most prolific of basically all Anabaptist leaders, and there weren't that many who did much writing. Menno was the most prolific and had a volume this big and almost as big as the Martyr's Mirror volume. But anyway, he wrote this. He who purchased me, Menno's writing, he who purchased me with the blood of his love and called me, who am unworthy to his service, knows me. And he knows that I seek not wealth, nor possessions, nor luxury, nor ease, but only the praise of the Lord, my salvation, the salvation of many souls. Because of this, I, with my poor wife, my poor weak wife and children, have for 18 years up to this point endured excessive anxiety and oppression and affliction and misery and persecution. I meant to say this when I was starting here. I just feel it's necessary for me to say this and put again a disclaimer, I guess. He said he was not the founder of the Mennonites per se. That happened. He's in the Netherlands, and this happened in Switzerland. That really the cradle of Anabaptism was Switzerland, and men by the name of Conrad Grebel, the big three, so-called Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock. Started that movement and so on, and it went through a couple of other phases and so on until it reached Menno, who's having quite a struggle in his faith, in his priesthood, whatever. But the point I'm trying to make is that, say, are you Mennonite, Bruce? Well, yes, I am, right to the core. Thought you left the Mennonite church. I did. If the Mennonite church and so much of what I see in many places in this nation and beyond, Lurita has the, I'm going to call it the nerve to think that they are followers of Menno. Now that's happened in many, many denominations, and I'll stop right there. But say, for instance, John Wesley was a man of God like very few have come around in this world for men of God. The Methodist Dersen consider that what they do today is John Wesley. They still claim it, but okay, deal. I say no more, okay, right now. When Menno Simons became a Christian, there was much confusion and deception and unsound teaching and unholy living among folk in Holland who believed in adult baptism. Whatever else people think of the Anabaptists, until the Anabaptists came along and started baptizing adults, New Testament style. And even those who came out of the original movement under Zwingli in Switzerland, Conrad Grebel and Blaurock means blue coat, he was called that. They baptized one another at some time after a number of meetings and so on, especially with Zwingli. You have to understand, people, you have to understand that Zwingli, at one point, earlier in his ministry, they were all going the same direction, but the further it went, the more Zwingli proved himself unable and unwilling to break with the established church and do things they were going to, well, he broke with the Catholic Church, but they only set up another one sort of like it. But anyway, the point is that Zwingli one time admitted and wrote, there is no basis for infant baptism in the New Testament. So they're all going this direction. And finally, when it came down to, you know, the place where basically Zwingli's saying that we're a state church and we're going to allow the state to decide that matter. And then a Baptist by the name of Simon Stumpf stood and said, there's no business the church, the government making that decision. The decision was made by the Holy Spirit in scriptures. That cost him too. But anyway, when they said infant baptism is not found in scripture, then they later argued, you know, just like people want to make a case for what they want to believe. Anyway, I could go on with this quite a bit, but when Menno Simons became a Christian, there was all this unholy living and all this unsound teaching and all this excessive deception and so on. And his voice of moderation and his strong appeal to the teaching of the Bible and going back to that. Going back to that. Nothing else. No other church dogmas. No other church councils. No other teaching, in a sense, from the Catholic Church, which moved just miles and miles and miles over the generations away from the Bible to do nothing but say, we establish our own man-originated teaching, and I don't know what you want to say, capsulize, and that's what we follow. What do you think about this? I have to go to church fathers and see. What do you think about such and such? Let me consult my catechism. Not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. So I shouldn't be doing all this or going, I didn't intend to, but I get into it. But his choice of his voice of moderation and his strong appeal to the Bible was the only safe guide in life, and that stabilized the Anabaptists like no one else had done up till now. The other person that was, by the way, a foremost leader, who brought things together, both have the initials MS. There's Menno Simons who did this years down the road. An earlier one was Michael Sattler. And that's a whole other story. And there's so many times I want to share more of this with you and so on. And I think, no, that's not what I should be dwelling on here. Now, today I'm doing it. His voice of moderation, appeal to Scripture, the only safe guide in life, was instrumental in stabilizing the Anabaptists. Active preaching, witnessing, baptizing, warning, and writing letters of encouragement to individuals, which were all accumulated, I don't know about all of them, but whatever, is in there were accumulated at Menno's own handwriting. And although initially slow to accept the work of church leadership, he served for 25 years ably, zealously, and faithfully. And it was a return to Scripture. Read that and read in church history and read in Anabaptist history and read in a lot of places. And so on. And it's throughout the Bible. I've seen it more and more throughout the Old Testament. And then, of course, the New. And anyone goes away from the word and will and way of God, there's always that return that results in whatever fruit. And that's involved all along the way. And it certainly was very much so in the Anabaptist movement and a lot of movements since that have gone astray and then been brought back. It's always the Scripture. Always connecting here, always linking to this. I'll only tell you this yet, as basically a story that's told to stress how we should have an aversion to sin. The story has its setting in a public school in Oregon, facing a problem with some adolescent girls who would apply lipstick to their lips in the bathroom and then press their lips against the restroom mirrors, leaving dozens of little prints. And for a while they had a problem stopping it. And then the principal asked the girls at a later time to meet with her and the custodian in the restroom. And the principal said this: these lip prints are making a major problem for our custodian. He needs to clean the mirrors every day. And turning to the custodian, what she said was this. She said, would you please demonstrate for us what is involved in cleaning these mirrors? And the custodian, very solemnly, took out his long-handled brush, Taryn knows, and dipped it into the toilet and cleaned the mirror. Talk about an aversion to sin. There were no more lip marks on the mirror after that. I would like it if we could sing this song again for you, which also was sung at Rebecca. We know you know this one because your name is on here for if you don't know it, just stand here and
encourage us.
Lip it. This has been sung since too at other occasions, but we sang this at Paul's ordination.
All right, listen to the first verse. You'll know it.
I don't like to say things this way. I guess I'm explaining a little bit about... I sort of keep off the Anabaptist thing, not because I don't think it's worth teaching or whatever, but I did an awful lot of work in that, and my doctoral dissertation was along that line and so on. So I really get into it, but doesn't mean I should bore you with it.
It isn't boring. It's interesting.
Let me live, blessed Lord, in the light of thy word. My life be a light on a hill, leading souls now astray to the straight, narrow way. Help me do some good deed while I live. Let my life be a light shining out through the night. May I help
struggling one
to the fold, spreading cheer.
Please.
I just want to say, thank you for sharing. But I feel like the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I'm between a minister who's supremely qualified and a congregation. In school, we have classes that are advanced placement, and the teachers that get those kids, they look really like great teachers because the kids get straight A's and stuff. But it's really because the kids are so bright and have parents that care about them. So I feel like this congregation, I've said many times how much I learned from you, but the congregation, to have like people going back to like Zita Wakefield and Roselle Ramon, just saints that just love Jesus, and then to the current assortment of souls here, it's just a real honor. Just to get out of the boat, don't just, that means so much to have people that just are already just, you're pulling me, they're pushing me. So it's no surprise that, it's been a good 10 years, but it's, again, I don't take any credit. It's the Lord and it's the people I'm around.
It's an honor for me to be teamed up with a person. I've said enough on this maybe, but I just don't feel I can say enough. With you, Paul, and so on. I know that sometimes on a lot of things, you're like maybe pretty radical and being, in a sense, way out there. Not because I'm way out there, but way out there maybe, hopefully, prayerfully towards Scripture. And I know that you're there with me, and it's, I will say no more at this point. Don Arthur, would you close our meeting with prayer?
Before I do, I want to say one more
Thank you so much for fitting. Shall we all stand together, please?
Shown to accept the call that you have challenged them with, and again, help them challenge us.